As we come on down more to the time of Abraham and time beyond that, I'll tell you an artifact that is of quite not only an artifact, but a whole a library of artifacts. And that is the Nuzi tablets. You can see that Nuzi right here, that's Nuzi right there, is in Mesopotamia. And here in this area, a whole library of these tablets, now called the Nuzi tablets, have been located. I photographed this one in Boston at the Harvard Museum. But the value of these is it tells life. It tells about life in the times of the patriarchs. It'll actually shed some light on some things. For example, in these tablets, you will see that it was not an unusual practice if a couple were unable to conceive children, for the handmaid to become the wife of the husband, and the child born to that union would be reckoned as that of the original husband and wife couple, which is exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. That wasn't God's planning, by the way. That was their idea, as you know. But it wasn't something they made up. And then later on, do you remember in the days of the patriarchs when Jacob, along with his four wives, left the land of Paddan Aram, making their way back home to Canaan? Do you remember that it says Rachel took the teraphim, that she took the household gods? And at first you might think, well, she was probably an idolater. Well, that could be. But in the Nuzi tablets, we also see that the one that had possession of the household gods, that was equivalent to having the deed to the land, to the property, to the house, that sort of thing. And you remember that before they left, when Jacob talked with his wives first, with Leah and Rachel in particular, before leaving, they said that our father has dealt with us like property, that they did not appreciate. They thought he had not at all been a man of honor with the way he had dealt with them and their substance. And perhaps she felt entitled to that. But here again, those are just a couple of glimpses, as well as many others, where it's not that these tablets mention Abraham. We're not saying that. It's not that they mention Jacob. But as they write about those times, that it is consistent with what you read in the history of God's Word. I find that fascinating. And so we look to the journeys of Abraham mentioned. You, of course, remember how God gave him those three promises of the great nation, the land promise, and the spiritual seed promise, which was Christ. He left Ur of the Chaldees, and he made his way up to Mesopotamia, not knowing where he would going. And at first he went to this place in upper Mesopotamia, which is called Haran. And today you can still see Haran in upper Mesopotamia. These are beehive-type structures, but these are houses that people lived in. Now, I was told that these structures here are about 200 years old, but they are modeled after the kind of houses that were here back in the days of Abraham. Now, if I had time to develop this, which I don't and won't take the time, but I've been inside these, a couple of these, and they're very comfortable. It can be hot outside, and I don't know how they arrange the circulation, but they'll have rugs, they'll have decorations, and kitchen area, bedroom area, hangings on the wall, and actually very nice on the inside, a lot more than you might think, as well as an oven with which to cook. So again, we can actually see this land of Haran, which would be home to Abraham. Plus, I just mentioned Jacob. See, this is where Jacob went to obtain his wives when he was really running away from the wrath of Esau, his brother. But that's also where he married and then had children and returned from there. The city of Nahor itself is here in your sight, and a lot of excavation has been done there. And I mention that because this was not just a place that Abraham passed through. The wording is that he came and dwelt in Nahor. Now, he's passing through in Mesopotamia, but he lived here in this spot for a while. In fact, where the narrative continues in Genesis 12, he is at Nahor when God tells him from there to leave his kindred. He's already told him that from Ur of the Chaldees, but then at Nahor, he says, now I want you to leave and go to the place that I will show you. So here again, he lived here for some time. Jacob lived here for 20 years. So that area can be identified. Remember what I said earlier? Real places, real people, real events. The Bible is true. When Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan, the first place that he went is here identified as Shechem. Shechem is right here, right there. This is the River Jordan. And the way he would have come across the pass would be coming here at Succoth, making his way down like so, and this would be the valley. I've traced that valley and traveling those same steps, making his way and then coming here to Shechem. That is significant for several reasons. You will notice we usually give the order of those three promises: nation promise, land promise, spiritual blessing promise, because that's the way it's usually given after chapter 12. But when originally given in chapter 12, at verse 2, the nation promise is given. At verse 3, the spiritual blessing promise is given. And then verse 6 says that he came to Shechem. And then verse 7 says God gave the land promise. The significance is God waited till he was standing in the land itself and said, unto you and your seed will I give this land. Bear in mind that in Deuteronomy 27, God will instruct Moses that when the people come to conquer the land, that they are to gather at this same place. And six tribes will be on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Six tribes on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And they will do that to stake their claim on the land. In Joshua chapter 8, they do so. And at Mount Ebal, 12 stones for 12 tribes would be erected. All the words of the law written on that. The man who stood here had no children. But on that day that they arrived in Joshua chapter 8, the men of war had been numbered at 601,730 soldiers, plus their wives, plus their children. Indeed, a great multitude would come. By the way, this is also the very spot that Joshua will come in Joshua 24 with that famous speech when he gathered all of Israel and encouraging them to make their choice and can't have it both ways. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Shechem is very significant. The problem is, if you have been to Israel, you have likely not been to Shechem because it is almost never included on tours. It is in Palestinian territory. It's difficult to get to. As you approach from the south and west, this is what it looks like. By the way, this is the view Jesus had in John chapter 4 when he's leaving from Judea going up to Galilee. This is the very way he would have gone. But Mount Ebal, Gerizim, and Shechem is right here in between. We'll go there. Shechem. So here we're able to see where Abraham was actually standing, referenced in Genesis 12 and verse 6, when God in verse 7 gave him the promised land. Now here's the thing. Buildings come and go. By the way, what you're looking at in the middle is also something mentioned in the Bible in the book of Judges. It mentions in Judges, this will be Judges chapter 9, when it tells about Abimelech. The temple of Baal-Berit is right here in the center of the photograph. So that's coming up a little later than where we are right now. But otherwise, what I'm saying is the buildings come and go. But this is where Abraham stood, and the terrain stays the same. In other words, minus the buildings, here's what Abraham saw when he lifted up his eyes as God said, look around, I'm going to give you all of this. He saw Mount Ebal. And as he turned to his left there, he saw Mount Gerizim. And so, again, buildings come and go. The rivers, the seas, the mountains ordinarily stay the same. So we're able to see where Abraham was when that very important land promise was given, and then what became so special when Israel in Joshua chapter 8 returned to that very point, now as that nation to receive the land at that very place where God promised the land. Don't overlook that significance. But talking about the time of the patriarchs, another place that the archaeologists have been busy is down at Beersheba, Tel Sheva. Beersheba has to do with the B-E-E-R part of the word, has to do with water. And this is in the Negev. The word Negev does not mean desert, like some people seem to think. It just means south. It's just that the south part of the land is normally desert. So it's associated with the desert, but the Negev is just south. But you can see as you're looking south toward the land of Egypt from this photo, it's just really dry, and you have to have water there. So people build cities at places they do for a reason. And so Abraham settled here because of the wells of water that were there. There is still water there at this place. And of course, the city built up around that area. And again, a lot of excavation has been done. Another patriarchal city is that of Hebron. And Hebron is also in Palestinian territory, although the cave of Machpelah itself is considered Jewish property and is guarded by Israeli soldiers. The cave of Machpelah can still be seen. You know, a lot of references are made beginning in Genesis 23 when Abraham purchased the field and the cave to bury Sarah, his wife, but this became the grave, the tomb for the patriarchs. What happened in the days of Herod the Great was that he built this edifice over the cave because he was a politician, just like in Jerusalem. He's the one that renovated the temple because he wanted the Jews to like him. He wanted to be popular with them. And so it wasn't that he believed in their God particularly, because the same Herod would build a pagan temple to Caesar Augustus and did so. He built three temples that were devoted to imperial worship. But he built the temple at Jerusalem, rebuilt that. It was still in building. In fact, they continued to work on it till about 67 AD. Did you know that? They were still working on it until about 3 years before its destruction. But Herod is the one that did so much and got that started. Well, of course, all that is torn down in Jerusalem. Not one stone, Jesus said, will be left upon another. But the same kind of masonry, the same kind of stones, the same kind of work was employed here at Hebron. And the difference is that this place was never destroyed. What you're looking at is 2,000 years old. And so the value of that is it does mark the spot that was so important to the Jews. And that's why Herod did that. He was honoring them by honoring their patriarchs and those that had been buried there by building this nice edifice over the top of that. So here again, that is in Hebron. So these are some things about the patriarchs. But another thing that fits in this time period, many references are made to the Hittites. And one reason I say that in connection with Abraham is because I'm sure you remember he bought the cave and the field that we just mentioned from Ephron the Hittite, right? So you remember Ephron the Hittite. You remember Uriah the Hittite, David's loyal soldier. It's also even called the land of the Hittites in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4. That's interesting. There were different tribes in the land, but sometimes a prominent tribe, the part would stand for the whole, you know. So the land of the Hittites, or sometimes it's the land of the Amorites, but they were a prominent tribe, a prominent people within the land of Canaan. And then in the days of Solomon, the Hittites, he imported horses from Egypt and exported horses from there to the Hittites. And the thing that's interesting about that is that until relatively recent years, scholars, so-called skeptics, would read all these references, these 40 references to the Hittites, and I'm talking about till I should know the exact date, but it's like late 18 or early 1900s, that recently. Up until then, they would say there was no such people as the Hittites. See, you can't trust the Bible. It's just fiction. It's make-up, make-believe stuff. This never really happened. And yet, what is seen is that not only were there such a people as the Hittites, it was a major empire. And now, so much information is available about the Hittites, it is possible to get doctoral degrees in Hittite studies. That's how much is available now about a people that just over a century or so ago had vanished. And yet, archaeology has uncovered this lost civilization that's mentioned in the Bible. Now again, don't get me wrong, I would believe what the Bible says if up to this time no evidence had been found of the Hittites. It's just that as archaeologists continue to dig and fair-minded people do their work more and more, what we find is that which corroborates the biblical account, that which is consistent with the account. And if it mentions the Hittites, here they are. In fact, you can see a lot about the Hittites if you go to some of the good museums. I mentioned earlier the Halys River that defines the center of power. Hattusis is right there in the middle. This is the Halys River, and the ancient capital was Hattusis. And so this is the modern name, Bogas Kali, but this is the Lion Gate entrance. I'll tell you, those Hittites really liked lions. They, in their work, they did a lot of that. The Hittites did, the Assyrians did a lot of that. But so here you're entering the capital city, and you see that this is a very large area that has been excavated. And this is, in fact, this is the area here of the great temple of Hattusis, right there. And so again, the Hittites that are mentioned beginning in Abraham's days, a lot has been found about them. In the Istanbul Archaeological Museum, they have a whole section devoted to Hittite artifacts. And so we're here again, sometimes it's animals, sometimes it's people depicting warfare, another lion. One of the things that is of interest is that the oldest existing treaty between two nations, both of which are mentioned in the Bible, has been found, and it is a treaty between the Hittites and the Egyptians. This would be Ramesses II and the Hittite king. And what this is, near the Orontes at Kadesh, really, there was a battle that they fought and fought and fought till it was a standoff. Neither side could win. So what do you do? Well, they made a treaty. And this is a copy of the treaty that was made. It's interesting to read the Hittite side and then to read the Egyptian treaty, which has also been discovered on their end about the same thing. But each one sounds like, you know, we were the big, you know, we took the high road on this, and we, you know, we decided we'd give these people a break, and so we were willing to, you know, to make this treaty with them. And both of them act like they're the ones being very noble about it when neither one of them could win. So they put the best light on it. But here again, the Kadesh Treaty, that's the name of the place, why it's called that. But it's a treaty between the Hittite king and the Egyptian king, again, that would be in, by this time that this was made, this would actually be on down to the time of the judges, you know, in the 1200s B.C. So I was mentioning the Hittites in connection, starting with Abraham and then just going on down in time a little bit. But in the period next after the patriarchs, the patriarchal period, you have the time of Egyptian bondage and the Exodus. And when you get into the time of Moses and beyond, you're talking about what historians call the 18th dynasty of Egypt that was started by Akhmoses, again in the mid to late 16th century B.C. And again, archaeologists have spent a lot of time studying the Egyptians, studying the pharaohs. Sometimes, you know, the Bible just says Pharaoh. It doesn't say who was Pharaoh when the Exodus took place. I believe the best date for the Exodus is about 1447 B.C. And that would put it in the time of Thutmose III, if you're interested in that. But what we see that is helpful, I want to show you this just quickly in the passing here, but as Israel had made the move into the land of Goshen, into the land of Egypt, and in the delta area where Goshen is, what happened as years went by is that they were made into a slave people. And a 15th century B.C. painting inside a tomb, what this is showing is the ancient art of brickmaking in Egypt. And I mention that because that's exactly the time that the Bible tells of Israel being in Egypt, and they were mixing mud with straws, and the bricks were being dried in the sun, and that gives them strength to have the straw in that. And even today, I took some close-up photos of structures made with mud bricks, again mixed with the straw. So again, that coincides exactly with what the Bible says Egypt was doing at the time. Could I just give you a quick sidebar? Sometimes people say that Pharaoh used the Israelites as slave labor to build the pyramids. That's not true. The pyramids were already there. They were already there in the days of Abraham. They were at an earlier dynasty. What the Bible says is that they built storage cities. And so that's what he was using them for storage cities. And these bricks, the mud-dried bricks, they weren't for pyramid construction. They were for the storage cities. But of course, it's during this time, as you know, that Moses is born. And just to illustrate the concept, the Bible tells us in Exodus 2 that his mother put him in a little ark, a box that she made waterproof. And it says that she put him among the reeds by the Nile River. So don't think of him just floating down the Nile River. We are here at the Nile River. You see the many reeds here. You can still see the water here and there. But he would be in a place sort of like that when Pharaoh's daughter came along with her maids to bathe in the Nile River. And I'll tell you what they were counting on. They weren't trying to get rid of Moses. Miriam was standing by his sister to see what was going to happen. They were counting on that girl having what the Bible calls storge, natural affection. It was a gamble, so to speak. It was a calculated risk. But when she asked that be brought to her and she took uncovered that lid and that baby cried and she knew it was a Hebrew boy, she had compassion on him. And she called him Moshe, means drawn from the water. And Miriam was right there, right at that point, said, "Would you like me to get a nurse for him?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes." Many scholars believe that Hatshepsut, who later became the only female Pharaoh, was that daughter of Pharaoh that rescued Moses. I can't be sure that's true, but there's a lot of evidence, and the timing, in fact, would be correct on that. Well, as you know, as Moses grew up, reared by his mother, receiving an Egyptian education and being powerful in Egypt after he killed that Egyptian to defend a fellow Israelite, he had to flee. And he would live in the foothills of Mount Sinai as a shepherd for 40 years, and then God called him to go back and to tell that Pharaoh to let his people go. And so Moses brought them back after the 10 plagues, after all the murmuring and wandering, brought them here to Mount Sinai. And at the foothills of Mount Sinai, Israel encamped. And during this time, there are three important things that took place. At Mount Sinai, arriving, Exodus 19 says, in the third month of the first year, they first received the Ten Commandments. The tabernacle was built. The Aaronic priesthood was consecrated, Aaron and his sons. That took about a year. Exodus 19, they arrive third month, first year. Numbers, the 10th chapter at verse 11, they depart in the second month, the 20th day of the month, the second year. So not quite a year. It's the second month, 20th day of the second year. But almost a year was spent at Mount Sinai with these very important things happening. So now it's time for us to go to the land of Canaan. But what turns out to be just a short few days' journey turned out to be 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They got off to a bad start. They started murmuring and complaining. And so God sent fire among them, and the place was called Taberah, which means burning. And then they went a little further to Kibroth Hataava, as it turned out to be named, because it was here that they said, "You know, back in Egypt, it was so good. We just had all the fish we wanted. And, you know, back in Egypt, it was wonderful." Have you ever seen anybody rewrite history like that? It wasn't wonderful in Egypt. They were crying out to God because of their bitter affliction and service. It was terrible in Egypt. But now that that was taken off their backs, they just so quickly forget about that and find things to complain about. And before we are real judgmental about that, we ought to ask ourselves if we're not sometimes guilty of the same thing. God doesn't like murmuring. But that Kibroth Hataava, that means graves of lust. Then they left and went from there to a place called Hazeroth. And that's what this area looks like. This is courtesy of Todd Bolin. And so we're making our way up to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is not a part of the land of Canaan. Kadesh Barnea was the spot where they were poised to take the land. Now, the first numbering, you've got 603,550 men of war, plus their women and children. But it was from here that they went with 12 spies, first 40 days to spy out the land and return to Kadesh Barnea and report. And all 12 agreed it's a good land. And here are samples of the produce, and they described it, population, cities. But they said, we can't take it. The people are too tall. They're all giants. And the walls, the cities are fortified with these great walls. We can't scale them. So only Joshua and Caleb said, don't talk like that. These people don't have anything. Our God is with us. Let us go up at once and possess it. But the people listened to the majority report. And all the people began to cry and murmur, and they refused to go in and take possession of the land. Now, ordinarily, God doesn't make a personal appearance when people are rebellious, but that time He did. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, God came down, and He said, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness for the next 40 years, 1 year for each day these men have spied out. The writer of Hebrews would say, and we see that they failed to go in because of unbelief. It's a problem of lack of faith. And God is merciful, but they had exhausted His mercies. Now, initially they said, well, oh, okay, you know, if it's going to be like that, well, here, we'll go. We'll go now. And Moses said, no, don't go. God won't be with you. It's too late now. But it says in Numbers 14 and verse 40, but the people presumed to go up. Now, when you do something without Bible authority, that's presumption. When you do something God has said not to do, that is presumption. They presumed to go up. And the text says that they were beaten back at Hormah. So what you do when you think in terms of, well, what can a study of history and archaeology, how can that contribute to this terrible biblical period? Well, a few things. The fact of the matter is that there's not a lot of time spent on this period. Have you thought about it this way? We've said in Numbers 14 that decree was given by God 40 years. All right, 14. And in your Bible, Numbers 15, 16, 17, 18, when you're in chapter 20, you're in the year 40. So it just passes over that time. And from Numbers 20 through 36, that's still in year 40. When you open your Bible to Deuteronomy 1 and start reading, it says it's in the 11th month of the 40th year that the book of Deuteronomy takes place. So we have a lot of information about that 40th year because they're getting ready to go in under the leadership of Joshua. But basically, God just bypasses much coverage. I mean, you have Aaron's rod that budded. You've got Korah's rebellion. You've got some ceremonial laws about the cleansing with the ashes of a heifer. You've got those things that fit in those chapters. But largely, it's passed over. What difference does it make? God can't use those people. What difference does it make what they did from day to day? They're guilty of unbelief. He's just waiting for them to die. Incidentally, notice sometime in your heading when you're reading the Psalms that Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. And he's the one that in verse 10 said, the days of our life are 70, if by reason of strength they're 80. And compares man's transitoriness to God's eternality. I wonder how much death Moses saw. How many people he saw live that 70 and drop dead. The spies, by the way, died instantly. Right away. That shows you something. But over that period of time, all the men of war died. Well, Kadesh Barnea has been identified as this location. Anytime you're in this part of the world, and it's just so dry. If you see greenery, you know right away there's water there. And so the reason that it will talk about the encampments that Israel made during this wandering time, you've got to have water in the desert. Kadesh Barnea most of the time has water. Here, by the way, are some artifacts that have been excavated at Kadesh Barnea. What I can do is show you what the area looks like. This is the northern part of the peninsula. This is the central part of the peninsula. On the western part, there's a place called Serebet el-Kadim, which is important in this regard, and that is at the time of the Exodus, the Egyptians had a mining operation set up here, and archaeologists have excavated this area. And so this would have been ongoing approximately the time of the Exodus. Not a site mentioned in the Bible, but still in the Sinaitic Peninsula on the western side. And do you recognize that this is the goddess Hathor that I was just showing a while ago? And again, some of the stones there from the temple that have been excavated, as they would chip away the stone containing turquoise and other gems, they would leave up columns of stone standing for support. I found that to be interesting. But here's a photo I took on the southern part of the land that so well illustrates what Moses said in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. Again, at the end of the time, he's looking back at the last 40 years and he says, God led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. God took care of you. He gave you water. He gave you bread from heaven. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. You remember how God took care of you in that terrible wilderness. As we make our way toward Canaan, you'll see structures like this that are called Nawamis that contain artifacts both from Egypt as well as Canaan. These are burial sites, but it shows contact again between the two countries. But as it's time in the book of Numbers to make our way on up to get poised to take the land, the more desirable route, let me show you, is the King's Highway. I'm tracing it right here. That's the King's Highway. And it says they wanted to go that way, but it is controlled by the Edomites, was controlled. They would not let Israel pass. They came out with armed men and would not let Israel pass. So instead, they had to go up the Arabah with all their women and children and animals, and it was a very terrible route to have to take. This is looking down at the Arabah. This is a satellite map that is not north to south, by the way. In fact, that's south, and this is north. But this is the way that they were traveling as they're making their way like so to get over here on this side. Now, another thing that happens here in Numbers 21, they're making their way again to the eastern side, but there's a Canaanite king to the south. In fact, we referenced Beersheba a while ago. That gives you a reference point. So here's Arad, here is Beersheba. And it says in Numbers 21 that the king of Arad, it says, he went down to where the Israelites were. He attacked, he heard that they were coming, so he attacked them and captured some of them. And so the Israelites prayed and they said, if you will be with us and help us overcome, we'll destroy his cities. Archaeologists have excavated the city of Arad. So this is the place the king was in Numbers 21 that went down and took some of the Israelites captured, but God gave them victory. Now where I'm standing taking this photo is on the city that the Israelites built. That's the Canaanite city you're looking at, but the ruins of the city the Israelites built on the same location is also at that site. But we make our way on around, and we're just going to wrap this up here just in a moment. We find that even though the promised land, remember what we said earlier, is over here on this side? Nevertheless, Sihon of the Amorites came out to attack Israel. And so Israel fought a defensive battle, and God gave Israel victory, including, it specifies, the city of Heshbon, which archaeologists have identified as this site. Well, again, the same thing happened to the north. Og, who was a remnant of the giants, came out with his army to attack Israel. Israel did not make the attack. They were attacked. They fought a defensive battle, but God gave them victory as well. And so what that means is, all this land on the Transjordan, that's how Israel came to acquire it. Sihon of the Amorites and Og, king of Bashan. This, by the way, is a photo of Bashan that I took a couple of years ago to the north. Now, something made was really unnecessary, but the king of Moab got nervous because he thought, well, look what's happening over here. And so the text tells us that he decided he would hire a soothsayer to come down and pronounce a curse of calamity so Israel would be defeated. Now, do you know how to read that with understanding that it says that he sent for Balaam of Pethor? Do you know what that means? Pethor is up in Mesopotamia. I know this print is small, but he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, and ask them to come down. So here's a trip of some 450 miles, one way. And God said, don't go. So Balaam said, I can't go. And the messengers returned, same distance going back. And they told the king of Moab, he can't come. He said, God won't let him come. And the king said, apparently you didn't understand what I said. Bring him back. And you tell him, whatever, blank check. He can have anything he wants. And so the messengers went back. These were noble messengers, important messengers now. And he says the right thing. He says, why, if the king were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to say more or less. Then he left the cat out of the bag. He said, now let me see what more the Lord shall say to me. Remember that country song? What part of no don't you understand? In the New Testament, the commentary is that he loved the hire of unrighteousness. That was the problem. And so he found a way to go and to put himself in that position, even though God would not let him curse Israel, and it turned out he was killed because of the wicked counsel that he gave. But here we're going to wrap up our study. It is here that, as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses gathered all Israel to him. He's now an old man of 120 years old, even though it says that his vigor remained, his eyesight remained. It wasn't a health problem. He was in good health. 120 years old. And he talks to Israel like a father would that cares so much. And he says, listen, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And these words that I command you shall be written upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit in the house, and when you walk on the way. Moses is saying, don't worry about those walled cities. You saw what happened in the kingdom of Bashan. Don't worry about the giants. You saw how they fell. Worry about your covenant with the Lord. Don't get into this good land and then forget the one who gives you these blessings. Don't forget your God. And so basically, Deuteronomy has four sermons, and then Moses' last words, and death. Then in Deuteronomy 34, at God's command, he ascended Mount Nebo. He ascended this mountain, and from here, he could look over, and he could see the promised land. He descended the mountain, and he died, and the Lord buried him, and no one knows the place of his grave. In our study tonight, we'll be continuing with that portion of the biblical narrative. But now at this point, I would like to extend the Lord's invitation to you. Because one thing I'm wanting you to get out of this study is the fact that God had a plan. We've already referenced the seed promise to Abraham. And really in the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Christ was given. And as we go through period by period, as we are, we're looking at the unfolding of that plan of God that He purposed from times eternal. And it's been accomplished. Salvation has been brought down. If you'd lived back in the times we're talking about, we'd be talking about prophecy. We'd be talking about the one who is to come and what he would accomplish. But now we can see that all these things that they foretold, that God has fulfilled, and we can be part of that. We can be part of his church. We can be part of the redeemed. Christ has died and been raised from the dead. He has established his church. And it's such a privilege. There's no greater honor. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. When I think of all this planning and all the things that God did down through time so that we today could preach the gospel, that we could believe it, that we can obey it and be his children, I stand amazed and I'm humbled by that. Is there someone this morning that believes with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You're willing to repent of your sins and to submit to the Lord's command to be baptized for the remission of sins. We'd love to assist you. If someone has strayed from the Lord, it's so important to renew that commitment and get back on the right track. And we'd be glad to pray with you and for you if in any way we can help. Make your way to the front as we stand and sing.